Amen. All right. Quick question. Has anybody seen The Mark of Zorro or The Legend of Zorro? Antonio Banderas. Yeah, okay. When I was a kid, that was like my favorite movie. I probably watched the first one. The second one didn't come out until I was like just starting college. Or maybe a little bit before that. But the first one, I probably watched that one like 1,000 times, right? And Zorro was just the coolest. Probably most of you guys at least know the story of Zorro, right? Even if you haven't seen the movie, you know the story of Zorro. He's like the California, old Spanish California Robin Hood, basically. He goes around fighting people with a sword, which that in itself makes him cool. Goes around fighting people with a sword and a whip, and he's just awesome. He's just this really, really cool guy. And then a few years after they made The Mark of Zorro, well, Zorro's been around since like 1920 or whatever, but a few years after they made The Mark of Zorro, they make The Legend of Zorro, which is kind of a follow-up to it, kind of catching up with him like 10 years later to see how his life is going. And by this point, he and his wife, who's played by Catherine Zeta-Jones, they have a kid. And this kid is trouble. And Zorro, he's kind of kept his old life kind of a secret. He still does the Zorro-y things every once in a while. Puts on his mask, goes for a ride at night, goes fights bad guys. But the kid has no idea. And the kid, he grows up and he really just kind of despises his dad. And there's one scene in the movie where they're kind of yelling at each other. And the kid says to his dad, he said, how would you know anything about being strong? You've never been in a fight in your life. And everyone in the audience, you know, you're watching it and you're like, you have no idea. You have no idea what this guy has done. You know, he fought off all the bad guys. But there's this thing of this generational pride where we kind of get this idea of like, well, the old generation or all those people, they had no idea what they were doing. We're the ones who know how things are supposed to work. Another movie that was really good recently was Rocky Balboa. That's a few years ago as well. That was back when I was in college too. You know, way back when. But Rocky Balboa, it was kind of like the... there's a new one that just came out, that's Creed. But let's not talk about that one because I haven't seen that one yet. But Rocky Balboa, you know, he's old in this movie. Like, really, really old. Sylvester Stallone, he's so old, but he thinks he's still 20. But he's old. And yet, and there's this young guy, this young punk who says, you know, I could destroy him in a fight. Well, yeah, he's like 75 years old and he can hardly walk anymore. But again, the audience, you're sitting back and you're kind of thinking, dude, you have no idea what Rocky did. All right, did you see some of those fights? Remember the one with the Russian guy who was like 100 feet tall and weighed 1,000 pounds and could punch holes in brick walls and all that stuff? It's like you have no idea. And a lot of times in life, I am going somewhere with this. A lot of times in life, we can kind of get into this mindset where we don't realize the past. We don't realize the full potential of something. Whether it be a neighbor that you had who was maybe like a vet in a war, a veteran, and you didn't know it, or a grandparent. And finally, when you get older, you grow up and you start talking to them and you hear their story and it's like, wow, you're awesome. You know, maybe when you're a kid, your grandparent was just the person who gave you toys at Christmas, or, you know, you went and stayed at their place. It was fun, but you didn't know how awesome they really were, like all the things that they'd accomplished in their life. And oftentimes, we can kind of get an attitude like that towards the church, of this kind of this idea of, man, can't you guys get your act together? You know, church, if we're not careful, we can fall into this mindset of churches, it's the club that we go to on Sundays where they charge admittance, we sing a few songs, and somebody stands up front and pretends they know what they're talking about. So we can kind of fall into this mindset of just going through the motions. Oh, let's just get through this next Sunday. Oh, let's, you know, it's Sunday again. Man, got to get up, got to get ready for church, got to put on nice clothes, which I hate wearing, and then I got to go to church. But God, in the Bible, he says some really awesome, some really awe-inspiring things about the church. And sometimes we can fall into this kind of mediocre view of what the church is, what the church is supposed to be. And we can kind of let society and the world just kind of marginalize the church and put it off in a corner and say, okay, you have Sunday morning and maybe one night during the week we'll go to a Bible study or something. But, you know, that's church. The building, all that stuff. And we get these false impressions of what church actually is. So over the next few weeks, I want to take a few weeks and just talk about what is the church? What did God say about the church in the Bible? You know, 80% of Americans think that they could have a living, vibrant relationship, a great relationship with Christ without the church. 80%. And so it's kind of like an afterthought. Well, you know, church is good, but, you know, that's additional. All you need really basically is Jesus and me, you know. Jesus and me, add water, and it's a good mix, all right? And, but Jesus, God, he says some really, really powerful, important things about the church. I want to read one statement to you. We'll just start things off with a bang. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, he's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? So he's talking about how awesome Jesus is, how incredible he is, how powerful he is, how exciting he is. Look at what he says here. I'm going to start in verse 15. So look at how Paul prays for the Ephesian church here. For this reason, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. Okay, now, he says, okay, I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for you guys that your eyes may be opened to know something. The eyes of your heart, your spiritual eyes may be opened to know something. And this is what he says he wants their eyes to be opened to know. What is the hope to which He has called us? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? That He worked in Christ. Okay, so now he talks about Christ. He talks about the awesomeness of Jesus Christ here. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head of the church. No, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. All right. So he goes off and he says, He's all powerful. He has dominion over everything. He's come back to life from the dead. This guy is awesome. Everything is underneath of his feet. Everything submits to his will. And then he says this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he makes all these statements about how awesome Christ is, how powerful he is. And then he says, which is to the church, he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we talk about the church, it's not just like some little gathering that we go to on Sundays or midweek or whatever it is. The church on earth is the fullness of Christ. A lot of studies have been done of different people. Especially college students, because they know everything, right? I almost said we. But they know everything, right? And so at Bible school, there was a Bible school, I think it was in Chicago, where they did a study. And they asked everyone to fill out kind of a survey of what was Jesus like? What are his personality traits? What are his characteristics? And then they have these students. Then later, they take a personality test, which says, what are your characteristics? What are your personality traits? And they don't tell them that these are in any way related. But the funny thing is almost always Jesus and the person and the kid's personality test match up. All right? Because as Voltaire said, you know, God made us in his image and we've returned the favor 100,000 times. All right? And so we take God and we mold him back into our image, what we think God should be like. And in the church you get different personalities, and through these different personalities we see a more full picture of who God is. We see a more full picture of who Christ is. Maybe you're more of a compassionate person and you reflect Christ's compassion. Maybe you're more of a prophetic person and you call things black and white and you reflect God's prophetic or just side. All right? But on our own, we read the Bible and we read it with our own glasses on and we say, ah, there's me. Ah, that's what I like that about Jesus. This part, not so much. You know, God, help me struggle through this, and then we put it on the shelf and just move on. But, you know, in community, we work through these things. We see different aspects of Christ's character that we would never see on our own. We wouldn't. C.S. Lewis, he had a friend who died. And he realized something after that friend died. He said, after my friend died, there were sides of my other friends that I never saw again. So rather than having more of my other friends to myself, I actually had less of them. Because Fred used to make jokes, my friend who died. He used to make jokes that only he could make, and they would make Charlie laugh in a certain way or react in a certain way. And I haven't seen that side of Charlie again since Fred died. And in a similar way, in the body of Christ, all of us together, we reflect the fullness of who Christ is. The fullness of him. Now, have we done a good job all throughout history? Obviously not. All right? We have messed up time and time again. And the problem with the church is that there's people in it. The beauty of it is that there's people in it. All right? The beauty of it is that there's people in it. But the problem with it is there's people in it. And sometimes we, rather than letting the Holy Spirit work in us, we carry over just our fleshly, unsanctified, our selfish desires, and we use those to, we use the church as a vehicle for that, right? Same belief, different stage, all right? Same play, different stage. We just move from stage to stage, but we're still acting out on our own selfish ambitions. And the history of the church is full of examples like that. But at the same time, I want to look at another spot where Jesus talks about the church. And this is just kind of an introduction. Next week we'll dig in a little more. Jesus, Matthew chapter 16, he's talking with his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the setting of this story is very, very important. He takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was notoriously pagan at the time. This is outside of where the Jews kind of have their home base set up, right? They've kind of got their way of worship. You know, there's no pigs over there. It's all clean. It's kosher, all right? Literally, it's kosher. And then he takes them out to Caesarea Philippi, where idolatry is rampant, sexual immorality, all sorts of just the brokenness of society is all around them. And literally, there was a place there where there were sacrifices made to pagan idols, which was known as the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. It was known as the entrance into the underworld. And so he brings them there and he says, all right, who do people say that I am? And they're like, why are you asking us this here? Couldn't you have asked us this back in Jerusalem or some more sanitized setting? And but then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes this powerful, powerful statement about his church, which is contrary to a lot of times the way we think of church. Many times we think of church as kind of this fortress. We all run to it and we're safe in here, right? We're safe inside the church. You know, you run into the church and you claim sanctuary. That was the old thing, like from Hunchback of Notre Dame. All right. You run in there and you claim sanctuary. It's like a lighthouse and the waves just batter against it, but it's unmovable. It never changes. It's still there. Hundreds of years later, it's still standing. But look at what Jesus says about the church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which is not at all a fortress mentality. In fact, he calls the gates of hell the fortress. And we're on the attack. The church is not, it's not some place that we go to hide. It's a force in the world that is tearing down enemy strongholds. It's going in, it's attacking, it's repairing brokenness. You know, a gate is not an offensive weapon, that's a defensive weapon. Satan in the world, he knows that his time is limited, so he's set up all these gates and he's like, no, I got to hold on to my territory. C.S. Lewis in another place, he says, Christianity is basically resistance in occupied territory. All right? So you know how you had, like, in World War II, you had the French resistance and the Norwegian resistance. All right. So you have these guys in Norway, they skied. All right. They skied and shot. But you have these guys who, guys and girls who they would go around, they blow up railroads, they do everything they can to mess up the occupying force. And they just want to make life miserable for the occupying force. And it's not a defensive war. This is an offensive war. It's guerrilla warfare. They're trying to get out the occupying force. Fight them until they get so sick of it that they leave. That's the goal. The goal is not just to keep on fighting and fighting forever. It's to wear down the enemy and get them out. And the church is not just some fortress where we go into and we hide and we protect ourselves. The church has been and will continue to be the greatest force for good in the entire world. Jesus Christ's church is not some little thing that's off in the corner somewhere that just hopes we survive from Monday till Sunday. Just make it to church again. It's the greatest force for good in the entire world. Christianity Today, a year ago now, in 2014, they put out an article, and I think you can go online and look it up, but it was called The World That the Missionaries Made. And it's these guys who have done studies. They go back and they look at the world and they try and remove all of the influence, like through computers and algorithms and stuff that I have no idea how it works. All right. But they remove all of the factors that the missionaries contributed to in the world. They pull all of that out and they try and see what would the world be like if we pulled out all of the missionaries who went from the West and other places in the world. What would the world look like now? And they said it's stunning. There'd still be slavery in many parts of the world, just legal slavery. There would still be brutal oppression from colonial powers. The missionaries were mainly the ones who stood up against oppressive colonial powers. In fact, when the church here in Hawaii, they made a mistake, but the Wilcox, one of the Wilcox ancestors actually, tried to lead a revolt to free the queen, because they said what the American businesses was doing was wrong. It was oppressive. So you've got like all these missionaries all around the world who come along and they say, no, these are people, these are human beings. Whereas, you know, British, German, all these other powers are saying, no, we have a right to their treasure, to their land, to their work, whatever it might be. And the missionaries come along and they step up and say they're fighting for human rights on many occasions. The first people to do mass human rights awareness, raising for human rights overseas, was a group of missionaries that came back to the U.S. from the Belgian Congo. And they showed pictures of these horrible conditions that the Belgians were enforcing on the local people. So you remove all of that, and the world would just be a terrible, sad place. You think of all of the hospitals, schools, governments, education, infrastructure, all of these things that were put into place because of Christians, because of the influence of Christians on the world. It's incredible. And oftentimes we look back and all we see is the bad, but there was so much good. And yes, there are, the church, we're full of humans and we have our shortcomings. And every time we see one, we have to acknowledge it, lay it aside and say, hey, acknowledge it, deal with it, fix it, and move on. Repent, okay? We're in a constant state of reformation as a church. Constantly looking at ourselves and saying, oh, wait a second, we're off here. Let's go back to the Word. Let's look at it. Let's change. Constant state of reformation. But the church, we are a force for good in this world. We are not simply a club where we gather. We're not simply a fort that we hide in. We are a force for change, for good, for hope. I love in John chapter 1, we read this on Christmas Eve, I think, or Christmas. But it says, the light has come into the world. Chapter 1, verse 9 of John. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and was made. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Oh, I'm looking for verse 5. Huh. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ came into the world. He shone in the darkness. John here, he's writing about he's writing post-Jesus. Jesus has already returned to heaven. All right? And he still says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness does not overcome. We, the church, we are overcomers. In Romans chapter 8, it says, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So we need to kind of elevate our mindset about the church. Elevate our perspective on what the church is. I know even as a pastor, sometimes my perspective on the church can become, man, I got to put out this fire. I got to stop this. Man, so-and-so has a problem with so-and-so. And it can just become, it feels like, drama and a social club sometimes, right? And imagine if for me as a pastor I feel that way sometimes, you know, who I'm supposed to be leading the church, leading the charge and doing this good stuff. It's so easy to just fall into this mindset. It's so easy to just be stand off in the corner and just be critical of the church. When I was in Bible school, one of my classmates stood up and made some remark about just how the church has always been corrupt and all this stuff. And my teacher, I was so glad I didn't make this comment because it was like withering. But my teacher looks at him and he says, do you realize the church is Christ's bride? You realize the church is Christ's bride-to-be? He is looking forward to that wedding feast. You realize not to say that we don't repent and change and reform, but sometimes we can become so critical of the bride of Christ that we forget how much he loves her. You know, when I was engaged to Bethany, no one could say anything bad about Bethany to me. I wouldn't hear it. All right? Even if they told me something that might have been true, I would have been like, not a chance. Come on. She's the best person in the world. You know? And that's how Christ sees his church. It's his bride to be. Is it a bride with weaknesses? Yes. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6 later on, or 5, where Paul talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And he gave himself for her so that he could present her to himself as a spotless bride. He loves the church. He's passionate about the church. And in the same way, we need to elevate how we think about the church. Raise our expectations about the church. Raise our expectations about ourselves as members of the Church of Christ. And we're not just going to be talking about Bible First Mission Church. We're going to be talking about the church around the world, the church universal and the church local. But the church is, it's an awesome conduit for God's grace in the world. God has chosen. God could have done it many, many ways. He could have chosen just to, you know, send many incarnations of Jesus just to walk around all over the world and just tell people about the gospel. He could have sent an army of angels down here, just tell everybody, get it over with. But instead, he chose to work through a body of fallible, finite human beings and call it a church. And yet, there's so many things. I'm so excited. I'm really excited. I'm like about to go into next week, but let's not. All right? God loves his church. God loves his church. He cares about his church. He wants to see his church effective. He wants to see his body working. He delights in his church. He's passionate about it. So in this new year, as we're starting a new year, let's commit, all right? Let's commit to raise how we think about the church, but also to up our level of involvement in the church. And I'm not just talking about, you know, be here for everything, all right? I'm talking about being the church in the world. It's so easy just to kind of let week after week after week go by and not be the hands and feet of Christ. It's really easy. But that's not the vision that God had for his church. God had a very different vision for his church. The fullness of Christ. When people look at his church, they see Christ crucified. They see Christ's grace and peace and truth. And more than conquerors. The gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. Let's all stand together and pray.